Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, and it's from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish.
As we jump into God's word now, please come with me and let's seek the Lord earnestly for his help as we consider his words. Let's call upon him and ask for his help. Our Father God, we have just sung that prayer, let the ancient words impart. And so again, we come before you and you know us, Lord. You know each person and you know every single need in this room. You know on my part, Lord, there are much better men who should be bringing your word and preaching from this book. And you know this congregation, Lord. You know the people here, and there are much more worthy people to receive the blessing of the Lord. But now we come and we do not appeal to your justice. We do not lay a case and say, this is what we deserve, Lord, but we appeal to your mercy and your loving kindness. And we pray that you would cause your blessing to rest upon us. We pray for the powerful outworking and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that the words from your scriptures, these ancient words that you have given to us, would come off the page and will be buried and seared upon our hearts this morning, that we may be forever changed, that we may encounter the living God this morning, and that Christ would be seen as more precious than anything in this world. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we really looked at the subject matter was obtaining a flame of love for Christ. And we looked at that passage of the woman who was a prostitute, and she came, and having experienced such grace from God, she poured out her love for him as she wept on his feet, as she wiped his feet with her hair, as she kissed his feet. And the lesson that Jesus gave was this: great forgiveness results in great love for Christ. Those who comprehend the greatness of the forgiveness that they have received, it will result in great love for him. And that's really where we left off last week. But I don't want to leave us there. I don't want to stop at that point. So I want us to continue on. And this morning I want to look at how do we maintain that fire of love for Christ. It's one thing to obtain it. How do we keep the fire burning for him, as we know we are so quick to lose love for him? And so there's something, even before we get into the psalm, there's something important that I want to lay here as a foundation. And it's important for us to grasp this. If you don't, the sermon won't make sense. So if you have your Bibles, keep your finger in Psalm 1, but turn with me to Ephesians 3. Verse 16, Ephesians 3, verse 16. Just keep your finger in Psalm because we'll head back there. But Ephesians 3, verse 16. Now, when you go back just to verse 14, Paul's praying to the Father for the Ephesians. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And so you get into verse 16, and you hear his prayer. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, just there, all three members of the Trinity on display. Paul says, "I pray to the Father that he might do a work through his spirit in your inner being. Why? What's the goal? That Christ may dwell in your hearts richly through faith. This is what he's doing here. That the Holy Spirit would bring you into closer communion with Christ. Now, one facet of my ministry is to preach the Word of God. One facet of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring you into deeper fellowship and communion with Christ. That's one of his roles. And so because of this precious ministry that the Holy Spirit has in bringing us deeper into Christ, because it's such a precious ministry, you get these warnings throughout Scripture like this. Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. And you get these warnings. Literally in the Greek, do not extinguish him. And so we're talking about keeping our love for Jesus burning. How do we do that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit's ministry to bring us closer to Christ. And he says, don't extinguish him. Our love for Christ is compared to a fire. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is compared to a fire. Don't put him out. Don't do that. And so there are two ways of putting out the fire. And I'll lay them out for you before we consider them. Two ways of putting out a fire, just in general. One, you pour water on it. You smother it, pour water on it, and the fire goes out. But there is a second way that you can put out the fire. And that is withdrawing or not replenishing the fuel for the fire. And so we head to Psalm 1. And we consider the blessed man, go to Psalm 1, and there are two resolves that he has. What are his two resolves? The first one is not to pour water over his fire. And the second one is to ensure that the fire is continually refueled. This is what we're going to see in the psalm. We're not going to look at the whole psalm. These two things, and then in verse 3, we will see the outcome. But firstly, I want you to see, he does not pour water on his fire. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man. Now, just let me clarify that. The man. Now, it doesn't say people. It doesn't say woman. But the point that he's saying is, this person is a representative of all kinds of people, of both men and women. There are some people that are like this man. He's a representative figure. It might represent you. But if I say throughout this sermon, the man or the blessed man, I'm referring to men and women who are like him. You notice he does not quench his spirit. Look at verse 1. He does not put out the fire. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not associate with the ungodly and the wicked. This man, he is not indifferent about holiness. He's not in neutral. He hates sin and he loves what is pure and right. There's no apathy in this man. And you get kind of three pictures here, three types of non-Christians that are described. You see the wicked, you see sinners, and you see mockers. Three kind of forms of unbelievers here, and they're pretty self-explanatory. I don't need to go into that. But then you get three word pictures of how the blessed man avoids them and what he avoids. You get three word pictures. Look at the first one. It says, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This is what he avoids at first. Now, their counsel, he avoids their counsel. What's that referring to? Their worldview. Their opinions, their instructions, their way of thinking, their beliefs, their goals, their ambitions, what they put emphasis on. He does not listen to their counsel. It is deeply concerning to hear of Christians who spend copious amounts of time listening to talkback radio, or they're reading books and novels or listening to podcasts by atheists, secularists, humanists. Will not all of that intake affect the soul? Listening to their counsel. Now, unbelievers through the media are continually trying to give us their counsel, and they are forcing their counsel upon us, their views and their understanding. It's all around us. And even those who are close to us offer their counsel to us. They will tell Christians who start getting serious, don't be too extreme about your Christian faith. Don't be extreme. And yet the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's very extreme. Or they will say things like, it's good that you believe these things, but you can enjoy the best of both worlds. Jesus says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. It's completely contrary to their counsel. And the wicked, they will, with their influence and with their worldview and what they teach and what they force down our throats, they will appeal to common sense. They will appeal to what is rational. But understand, they're not born again. They do not have the Holy Spirit. The message of Christ and the Word of God is foolishness to them. But they will give us counsel and appeal to common sense. Think about it. How much of Christian parenting today is based upon common sense that the world gives? And how little is directed straight from the Word of God? How we discipline our children? How we instruct our children? What we allow for them? The things that we put importance on. Isn't it interesting when you talk to a little child, maybe 6 or 7, and you ask them what they want to do, especially little boys, what do you want to do when they grow up? When you grow up, I want to be a sports star. I want to be a professional athlete. Why do they have that? Could it be that we are bought into common sense that it's absolutely important to indoctrinate them with sport at a young age because it's healthy for boys? And we flood it into their thinking? At the previous church, there was a 7-year-old girl, a little girl, and she used to come up after the sermons and talk with me and tell me what she learned. Little 7-year-old Ruby. And one time she came up to Brooke and I and she said, you know what, when I grow up, you know what I want to do? I want to be a missionary in Africa. I said, why? And she says, I want to adopt so many of those little babies and look after them and care for them. Do you think her parents bought into common sense? Don't you know it's dangerous to go to Africa? Common sense would say stay away from those places that are hostile to Christianity. But those who don't buy into that, they will say to their children, when you grow up, you must go. You should go to these places because there are places where the flag of Christ does not fly. And if your life is taken from you, don't worry. Christ will send his angels and he'll carry you safely to himself. How much do we listen to the counsel of the wicked? How much does the advice and popular say influence our marriages, our finances, our spending, our holidaying, our enjoyment, our entertainment, based upon the counsel of the wicked? But not the blessed man. He does not walk according to the counsel of the wicked. He does not embrace their worldview. And he does not take their advice, their ambitions and their goals. He's like David when Saul comes up to him and says, you should fight Goliath with the king's armor. And David doesn't give in. And he's like Job, the blessed man, when he is devastated by the Lord and his wife gives him counsel, curse God. And he doesn't listen to her. He said, be quiet. You speak as a fool. When the world tries to get in to the blessed man's ears, he cries out, get behind me, Satan. And he shuts his ears. His ambitions is not the same. He's not of this world. He's a citizen of heaven. And so the scriptures, when he looks at them, they tell him that he is an alien. He is a stranger and he's just a pilgrim passing through. He does not listen because he speaks an entirely different language to them. There's no reason to be in that conversation. He's a blessed man. He's not interested in their counsel. And what a difficult path that is to tread. This man is countercultural. He goes against the flow. And it often costs him understand this, you start making radical decisions and you separate from the counsel of the wicked and you see what happens. You watch your relatives turn against you. You watch friends criticize you and mock you. You watch even members of your church rebuke you and try and cool you down. See the second word picture. He does not stand, verse 1, in the way of sinners. The way of sinners. That is literally the path of sinners. The path refers to their lifestyle, their way of life, their actions and their directions. He does not listen to their counsel and he does not behave like them. Listen, everything that they get up to, what is permissible to them is not permissible for him. He doesn't get involved in that. They indulge their desires, their comforts, their wants, their longings of the flesh. He doesn't. They allow themselves to be entangled by addictive things. And his resolve is, I will not be mastered by anything except my Lord. He takes sin very seriously and he pursues holiness. He will not have water poured out upon his fire. He does not stand with them. He watches the company that he keeps. Do you understand that? This is a psalmist in Psalm 119. He says in verse 115, depart from me, evildoers. Why? So that I may observe the commands of my God. Get away from me so that I may obey him. Paul warns, don't be fooled. A little leaven will leaven the whole batch. He's very careful. And though he may work with unbelievers, he does not participate with them in their practice. Though he has to spend time with them, he doesn't get too close. He reads the scriptures that say, come out from them and touch no unclean thing. So he does not dance with lepers. He will not tangle with them. Look at the measures that he takes as he watches the company that he keeps. And then it says that third picture, he doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. The mockers' seat, those who know so much about religion, but they've grown to scoff and scorn at it. He doesn't sit. Remember Joseph? When Potiphar's wife urged him, come and lay with me, he did not sit down. He didn't. And do you notice a decline here? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk with, who doesn't stand, and who ultimately doesn't sit. That is sin. That is sin. Sin is always a slippery slope. It will always spiral us down. Sin never leaves a person in the same place. Understand, let a person have a taste of a sin, and before long they will have a taste for that sin. That is the very nature of sin, and it is deceitful, and it hides the consequences. Because you start standing with sinners, you just start listening to them, and before you know it, you will be mocking at religious things with them. It is a deep descent, and the blessed man is aware of all of this. So how does he not quench the spirit? How does he keep his love for Christ burning? It is costly separation. It is costly separation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, quote, holiness is not something to be received in a meeting or a service. It is a life to be lived and to be lived in detail. You will not receive it from one sermon here. It is a life to be lived in detail. It is a life of separation. And the water will not be poured upon your fire and the spirit will not be quenched. How else do you keep your love for Jesus burning? You don't pour water upon it. You are separate from sin. And secondly, the blessed man continually refuels the fire. Look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Do you see? He's careful to avoid, and then he's careful to do. This is him. And the blessed man's business, his business, is the law of the Lord. Now that Hebrew word there, law, it is Torah. It can refer to the Ten Commandments, or up until that day when the psalmist lived, it can refer to the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So it could refer to either. Normally it refers to the totality of Scripture. And it says, the law, or the word of the Lord. This reminds us of the author of this book. It is God's word. It is His word. Its origins are from Him. And do you see this man as he walks through this world that is trying to influence him? He blocks his ears to the world. He shuts his ears to their counsel. And then he opens his ears to the word of God. That's what goes into him. That's what he is filled with. How does he deflect their persuasions? He hears from his God. What does Psalm 119 again say? Verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. He can only avoid the wicked for so long. He can only resist their temptations because he's continually filled with the word of God and it's in his heart. This is what he does. And do you see, he does not do this because his pastor tells him to do it. What does verse 2 say? His delight is in the word of God. No one is whipping him and making him a slave to this burdensome chore. His delight is in the word of God. You see, there are many who take an interest in the Bible. Skeptics, even atheists, even cults. But the blessed man, his delight is in it. He searches it. He reads it so that he can know God. He can submit to God's word and he can be mastered by it. He delights in it. That's his counsel. That's his counsel, the word of God. And this is remarkable. When it says he delights in it, think about this. When David wrote this psalm, what did David have available to him? He had Genesis to Deuteronomy. You know when you come up with a new resolve, I'm going to read through the Bible, and you start from the beginning, and you can scarcely get through the first two books because it's such a chore to you? Old Testament believers who love the Lord, they delighted in those books. They absolutely delighted in them. Friends, Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke to us through the prophets and in many ways, but in these last days, He's spoken to us through His Son. What revelation we have in our very laps. You have the very beginning in your laps, how God created the world, how He was always there. You have Genesis. And yet you have things revealed to you that have not happened yet. You have the end revealed to you in Revelation. Things not yet happened are in your lap to read. And then you have everything in between. You have the Psalms of real humans who are crying out to God, who are pleading with God, raw men and women who are broken, who are crying out to their God. You have in the Psalms these wonderful worship songs. You have the wisdom writings. And they teach you how to live daily, how you can implement the Word of God to live according to His will. And then you have the prophets who saw so much devastation in this day, but they continually point you to a brighter day, a hope that is dawning on the horizon. And when you get through them, you arrive at the pearl of great price. God incarnate Himself. And you do not have one account of Him. You have four biographies written of Him in the Gospels. Who He is, His life, His words, His deeds, His sermons, and His death on the cross. The hope of mankind. And if that's not enough, you have the New Testament letters, and they tell you exactly what His death means. So that you do not have to be in dark about it like Jesus' contemporaries. And they teach you about what it means to be part of the family of God, to be part of the bride of Christ. And it teaches you what your mission is to be. And it constantly is filled with the promises of God to keep you running the race when you're discouraged. There is so much to delight in. Is there not? Is there not? What more could you ask for? This book is wonderful. But you might say, Nathan, I've read the Bible. I know the stories. And I don't feel much. Why is reading the Word, why is it such a dull experience for me? Did you notice what it says there in verse 2? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He meditates upon it. Literally, that Hebrew word, meditate, we need to steal it back from the Buddhists. It is a Christian term. It is a Christian word. It literally means to murmur or to mutter in a low voice, so that you can hear it and that you can think about it, and so that it can bring clarity. It's to chew over. Think about it. You who use technology, when you're logging in on your computer and you need to log into your account, you put your password in, but often now, in order, even after your password, they send you a code to your phone. And you've got to put that code in. So when that code pops up on your phone, you see the numbers, 6 digits, and what do? You start saying it. You start saying it so that when you've got to punch it in, you can remember the numbers. You murmur it. Or, if not like that, even like me, sometimes I'm looking for something in the house and I'll go to Brooke, Brooke, where are the resealable bags? And she'll say, in the colourful cabinet, in the second shelf, at the back next to the tuna. So what do? I walk from the other room to the Christian, okay, colourful cabinet, second shelf, oh, tuna. No, behind the tuna. And what am I doing? I'm causing it. I'm trying to work the information in so that it stays in, so that it settles in. And this is what we need to do with the Scriptures. Meditate upon it. But understand, don't mistake this. This is more. Meditation is more than just Scripture memory. Scripture memory is absolutely important. Meditation goes beyond that. What do I mean? Meditation requires delight and hunger and soul thirst. Many people can memorize the Scriptures. You just go and attend a Catholic service and you listen to them recite the Lord's Prayer. Unbelievers can memorize Scripture. Meditation is a deep inquiring because you delight in it. You're thinking over it. One author compares meditation to reading like digestion to eating. And he says this, very profound. Quote, without the slow and lengthened process of digestion, food would not nourish the body. Without meditation, the word read will not nourish the soul. Your eating is useless if you don't digest it. Your reading of the word is useless if you do not meditate upon it. And what does this look like? What should it look like, meditating upon the word? You read it. And you read it prayerfully, and you chew over it, and you think about its meaning. This is what you're doing. And do not be content if you do not understand what it's saying. Go and pick up a commentary. Go and ask someone. Look into it. You have to know what the word is. And what should you be looking for? I touched on this last week. When you're reading, what should you be looking for? Do not race to find applications and principles for your life. Do not rush towards that. First of all, you should be thinking and asking, what is this revealing about God to me? What do I see of Him? What do I learn of Him? What attributes and characteristics are on display? Then His will for your life will begin to unfold. But it starts with that. So when you read, meditate upon His attributes. Think upon them. I'm telling you, it will help you so much. Think about this. If you meditate upon His holiness that you see in the passage, consider it and think about His hatred for sin. How much does He hate sin? He created hell because of it. Should that not cause you to look at sin differently? And think about it, when you come upon those passages that talk about His omniscience, that He is all-knowing and He's all-seeing. How will that benefit you as you meditate upon that? Listen, would you go and rob a bank if you knew police were at the front? That he sees everything. There is no hiding. There is no secret sin on your phone. Oh, that will be a guard for you. And think about his power and majesty as it dominates the pages of Scripture. Earth is massive, and yet it is so puny. They say that 1.3 million planet Earths it would take to fill the sun. And yet we read at the beginning, God spoke, and merely at his voice, that raging ball of fire came into being. And then you read the scriptures that say, one day we are going to stand and have to give an account before him. How will that guide your steps? Consider his power and his majesty. It's necessary for you. And then as you read the scriptures, you cannot gloss over his grace and his love. Do you not marvel when you read of the love of God in scriptures? Satan and the fallen angels, they sinned once. Those glorious beings sinned once, and he sent them no savior. And then there's you and me. Creatures that he formed from the clay and the dust. Those who would live lives that defy and rebel and resist and dishonor and blaspheme him. And what does he do for us? He sends his only beloved son to die for us. What amazing love is that? And then, what kind of people did Jesus die for? Who did he call, and what kind of people does he save and show grace to? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? Brothers and sisters, think back. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. But what did God do? He chose what was foolish, what was weak, what was nothing in this world to bring him glory, so that no one would boast. When I look around this room, I do not see any princes. I do not see any mighty influential people. There are no glorious beings, and your pastors being the least of them. And yet, these are the kind of people that he calls and he pours out his love upon. How great and deep is his love, do you see in the scriptures? Jesus says in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. You mean you're telling me that Jesus loves me as deeply as the Father loves him? Yes. Yes, he does. That's how Christ loves you. And how is his love displayed to us? The gospel of love is not, he came to give you a second chance. Our love for people is often showed by we give them a chance. We give them a second chance. We give them many chances to make it right. He does not give you many chances. He comes as a man and he lays down his life for you as a substitute. He knew chances would not help you one bit, so he gives his life for you. His love comes at his dying breath. Thomas Watson said this, quote, "The serious meditation of the love of Christ would make us love him again. Does it not say in Proverbs 6, can a man walk upon hot coals and his feet not be burnt? Who then can tread by meditation upon these hot coals of Christ's love and his heart not burn in love to him?" Is that not true? Read and read, and then you come to the scriptures, and as you read them, there are so many promises for you to think about and read about. If you are suffering, if you are going through trial, you have the promises. God says, I am not far, I am not distant. This is not happening because of those things. I'm doing it to make you more like my son. This is for your good, though you can't see it. These trials are good. And Jesus says, as well, all that the Father gives me in John 6, all that the Father gives me, I will not lose one. You're not going anywhere if you belong to him. You will not be lost. And in John 14, 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come back for you. Hebrews says, yet in a little while, he's coming back to take us to be with himself. There's wonderful promises here. And if you are a child of God, you have the wonderful promise. When you come to approach him, you do not approach Mount Sinai. You do not see thunder and lightning to bring terror into your bones. It says, no, you come and you will experience a throne. Yes, a throne, but a throne of grace. Wonderful promises that you must meditate upon. Read and meditate upon them. The sad reality is it not, and I can share from experience, is it not how often we pick up the Bible and we read for a few minutes, we give it a shot to live up to what it says, and you read for a few minutes and you manage to endure to the end of the chapter and you feel nothing, you sense nothing, and in despair you give up and say, what's the point? I know I need to do this, but what's the point? Is that not so? What's going on here? I think I know what's going on here. We treat the Word of God like it was coffee. We pick it up hoping for a hit. We expect it to give us this great jolt, minimal time, and I want to open it up to anywhere and I want it to zap me and to give me enough to continue on. God's Word is not compared to a hit or a shot of adrenaline. His Word is compared to a mine full of treasure and richest minerals that you need to mine and unearth. And the blessed man does that. He digs and he searches and he thinks and he reads over. There's a wonderful picture in 1 Kings 18 of Elijah, and there's great famine in the land. There has been no rain. And what does Elijah say to his servant? Go to the sea. Go to the water and tell me what you see. And the servant comes back. He says, I see nothing. Then the passage says, 7 times Elijah told him to go back. Then on the 7th time, the servant came back and he said, I see a cloud rising like the size of a man's hand rising up from the sea. And what does the passage say? Before long, the whole sky was filled with clouds and it grew dark and it grew black and it began to pour and bucket down. What faith and obedience it took for that servant to go back and to go back and to look. And it is the same with the Word of God. You read it and you don't see anything. So you go back and you pray and you ask God and you look in and you ask questions and you inquire and you seek. And then what begins to happen? A cloud begins to ascend from the text. Something small, and before you know it, you begin to be drenched in His mercies as He floods you as you seek Him. Meditate. Blessed is the man, he meditates. Thomas Kempis says, I have no rest. A 14th century Christian writer, he says, I have no rest but in a nook with the book. That's been my prayer for you. That's been my prayer for me. That I will have no rest. I can find no rest except in His book. But His counsel. And did you notice in this passage the consuming nature that the Word of God has upon him? Did you see it in the text? Look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Look at these words. This is not a brief devotional quiet time. This is very important what we look at here. This is not a brief little quiet time. This is the blessed man's business. Time is made for this. Digging and exploration and finding. I think we really need to rethink this big time. How many times do you talk to Christians and they say things like this? When you ask them about their walk and about their week, well, when I can, I really try and have my 5-minute devotional, my little quiet time with the Lord. That's pretty common, isn't it? Do you know what that's like? That's like a husband saying, during my week, I listen and talk to my wife for a few minutes, then the rest of the week I lock her in the wardrobe. That's what quiet time, little devotion is. Blessed is the man, he meditates on the Word day and night. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You eat three times a day. Jesus says you cannot live unless you are taking in the words that come from God's mouth. In the same way that you must eat, you must live by it, not the occasional crumb from the table. You cannot live that way. Can you imagine as a parent, and you hear what your child is learning at school, you hear that your child's teacher, she is teaching them about food and the human body. And she gives a series of lessons based upon the importance of food, the nutrients that it gives to keep the human body alive. All wonderful teaching. But then you find out that this teacher does not apply these wonderful truths to her life. She stopped eating. And as each day she grows weaker and weaker and sicker and sicker. So what do? You go and confront her about her madness. And you ask her, what are you doing? And she says to you, it is very important to learn and to know that the body needs food. The human race has been blessed by knowing such information from the beginning of time. Would you not pity such a woman as that? Would you not pity her? Because you know in a very short time she's going to be in the grave. And yet, do we not treat God's word the same? Many of you can quote that verse back to me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know it like that teacher. And yet, we think that we can be living without partaking of the thing that Jesus says you can't live without. Is that not madness? We expect to be alive by avoiding what he says you need to live by. These are the words of Christ. And he says, you must meditate on it day and night. Now you might be saying, that's fair enough. That's fair enough, Nathan, for pastors. Or that's fair enough for retired people, or that's fair enough for people who only have part-time work, but I'm busy. I'm a busy person. I do lots of hours. I have lots of demands on my life. Well, I've got a few answers for that. One, there was never anyone more busy than the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. Never a man or woman as busy as him, and yet he continually retreated from everything to spend time and commune with his Heavenly Father. And secondly, I would say this, meditating day and night, this does not mean you are constantly all morning and all evening reading God's word. Meditating day and night, this is now a lifestyle. This is a new way of looking. This is a lifestyle to be learned and to be lived. Let me give you some examples. This is the person who sees and seizes every opportunity. What do I mean? When they're traveling in the car, when they're commuting, they're thinking and they're playing the Word of God. They're listening. They use that time. Every bit of spare moment that they have, they use to think and to meditate on the Word of God. They have a new resolve. So when they come to church and the songs are being sung, they're there and they think, I will listen to the words of these lyrics of these songs because in them they contain the Word of God and they're profitable for me. So they sing with diligence, taking it in. When the word is read in the sermon, they say, this is the time when God speaks to me. I will sit and I will fight to listen and hear what he has to say for me. When there are times of prayer, I will not neglect prayer meetings because there I can speak with God and I hear other saints pray to God and their prayers are full of the scriptures and the will of God and I will be edified. How else can you meditate on the word of God day and night? Through fellowship. Through fellowship. Talk to people, Christians, about what you're reading. Talk to them about what you're learning. Talk to them about what God's doing in your life. Here's something very practical. After the sermon, approach someone and say, what did God teach you this morning? What did he reveal to you? What is he pressing upon you? What are you doing when you talk that way? You are solidifying and you are storing up the Word of God in your heart. You are putting the diamonds of God behind a glass cabinet so Satan cannot come in and snatch the Word. That's what you're doing. Do you see? This is seeing and seizing the opportunities to have the Word of God coursing through your veins in every opportunity. This is the blessed man. I'll close. We see that he does not participate in sin with the wicked. He is separate and he avoids water being poured upon his fire. And secondly, we have seen he continually refuels and restocks that fire every day to keep it burning, and he delights and meditates on the Word of God. This is how he does it. What's the outcome? Look at verse 3. What's the outcome? He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Do you see that? He avoids sin. He takes holiness so seriously, and he lives by the Word of God. And what is he likened to? He is likened to a tree in an oasis. This is what the Christian can be like. As if he lives in this crooked world, and yet he finds himself in God's oasis. Unbroken communion with his God. Flourishing in the will of God. Everything is crumbling around him, and yet he's never nearer to the Lord. His fire burns, and he walks with his Lord. He grows in the grace and knowledge of his Lord. This is what he is like. His love for Christ burns bright as he continually intakes the love of Christ. This is the twofold aspect of the Christian: to love the Lord Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. I think as we look at this, some of you, you may be so indifferent towards sin, and you let so much junk, and your conscience is no longer even tender. You indulge in sin and your fire doesn't stand a chance. And yet I think there might be the more respectable Christian here. They are so careful to avoid flagrant sins. They do not commit adultery. They do not commit murder. They are not frauds. They are good with their money. They are good attenders. And they do not pour water over their fire, but they do not refuel their fire. And it is so foolish, because they think they can avoid sin and burn for Christ and yet avoid the fuel and have it keep going. Don't you realize the outcome's the same? Avoid sin or persist in sin, your fire goes out. Don't put the fuel in, the fire goes out. The outcome's the same. Both of these must be working. Both of these must be working. And so the principle of these verses is, if you're given over to sin, your fire will go out and you won't love Christ. You won't. But the blessing is, if you take sin seriously and holiness seriously, if you commit yourselves and live according to the Word of God, you will be in the oasis of God. And you will flourish in Him. You will be that blessed man.